broadcasting life and truth around the world. You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The mission of CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is to teach discernment and to defend the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith. Each day, Hank answers questions with a passion for apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. If you would like to ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. To begin today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A couple of things before we get to our callers. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. As I've mentioned during this week, I'm going to tomorrow be at a dinner reception, and that's going to take place at the Winston-Salem Marriott in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. You can find out more about that on the web at equip.org. But in essence, it's an evening to celebrate the life of a friend of mine, Jad Bullis. He was a pastor and also the founder of a ministry called Levant Ministries, a ministry we support, a ministry that's making a real difference in the Arab-speaking world. Of course, the Levant, the eastern part of the Mediterranean between Turkey and Egypt, is one of the most significant areas of the world. The epicenter, of course, is Palestine, and we know what a tinderbox that is. But there are so many people in the Arab-speaking world who are open to the gospel, and Levant Ministry is making a difference. We'll be talking about that, but not just in terms of people coming to faith in Christ, but also equipping Arab leaders in the Levant. So again, a special night, tomorrow night. If you'd like to join us, you can get a ticket and a table. Have a great, great meal. The Arabs know how to cook, I'll tell you that. And we'll have a wonderful time, special music, all of that happening tomorrow night. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Also wanted to mention something about what's going on in our culture. Genevieve Wood of the Heritage Foundation notes that if you live in a state that stands for the First Amendment, your favorite sport may be boycotting a town near you. And what she's talking about is the National Football League threatening to pull the city of Atlanta from consideration as host of future Super Bowls if Georgia Governor Nathan Deal signed a religious liberty bill into law. Apparently, it's now improper to hold the religious belief that marriage is between a man and a woman. If you hold that belief, you simply don't qualify for tolerance, and therefore you, it is thought, must be taught a lesson. But the do it our way or we'll take our ball elsewhere bullying tactics don't stop with football. North Carolina, where we are, has found itself in the crosshairs of the National Basketball Association, the NBA, as well as the U.S. Soccer, for passing a law that simply says that when using public bathrooms, people have to use the one that correlates with their biological sex. So if someone is transgender until he or she has officially transformed to the opposite sex, he or she must use the bathroom of the sex with which he or she was biologically born. And that leaves the NBA wringing its hands saying it doesn't know what impact it will have on its ability to successfully host the 2017 All-Star Game in Charlotte. Of course, this puts everyone in a tizzy because not only is this a great honor, but in addition to that, it brings millions and millions of dollars into the state. But the NBA has no problem separating men and women when it suits the organization's own needs. The NBA and its sister organization, the WNBA, think bathroom access shouldn't be based on biology, but basketball leagues should. And the U.S. Soccer Federation says it may not hold future games or events in North Carolina because they think the law is discriminatory. There is one group of people now that these sports associations have decided it is okay to shut out: those who hold and want to live out the tenets of their faith. Again, an article by Genevieve Wood talking about First Amendment rights and how they are certainly being withheld when it comes to Christian conscience. And you have so many examples like this. Harvard University's Skylar Baylor. She's been in the news recently as the first openly transgender man to compete in an NCAA Division I sport. Baylor is biologically female, but subjectively identifies as male. She was originally recruited to Harvard as a top female swimmer, but now she competes on the men's team as well. But not as a close contender. She would have probably been first in the sport had she chosen her biological gender, but now she can hardly contend, and you have to wonder whether better qualified athletes are being discriminated against in allowing Baylor a politically charged place on the team. And with the Rio 2016 Olympics just ahead, it makes you wonder what place the Olympic Games will have for transgender athletes. Well, here's what's going on. Olympic Committee medical officials now say it is necessary to ensure, insofar as possible, that transgender athletes are not excluded, all the while ensuring fair competition. So, in order to adapt to current scientific, social, and legal attitudes on transgender issues, they have concluded that to insist on surgery might be inconsistent with human rights. And thus now they determine that athletes who transition from female to male are eligible to compete in the male category without restriction. Again, what's going on here is they've determined that athletes who transition from female to male are eligible to compete in the male category without any restriction whatsoever. So, if a biological woman subjectively feels that she might be a male trapped in a female body, she can now compete as a male without restriction in any Olympic sport. But here's the other side of the coin. Biological males can compete as females only under excessive restrictions. Put another way, transgender women, biological males who subjectively feel that they are actually females trapped in a male body, are not afforded the same opportunities to compete as transgender men are. In this kind of a topsy-turvy world, it's kind of hard to sort things out. Everything makes sense, and nothing makes any sense at all. For example, a Jordan Spieth would not be permitted to play women's Olympic golf, apart from very significant restrictions. However, a Michelle Wee type could play in a men's Olympic golf tournament without any restriction whatsoever. So you have to ask the question, why is there no moral outrage about that by the Bruce Springsteens of the world, or American Airlines, or PayPal, or the mayor of San Francisco, or John Kasich, or the governor of New York, or for that matter, President Barack Obama? The powers that be seem to be speaking out of both sides of their mouths. On the one hand, they want to say that sex or gender is purely subjective, how one feels on the inside. But on the other, they say sex or gender is objective. It can be scientifically measured by testosterone levels. So what's really going on here is the iron boot of the LGBTQ, and you can start adding other letters. Who knows what letters are coming next? It's the iron boot, or as lesbian talk show host Tammy Bruce rightly dubbed the bullying tactics of the LGBTQ community, a totalitarian boot. She said the gay community is becoming the very monster that we were fighting against to begin with. And this kind of bullying, says Tammy Bruce, this kind of fascism in the name of equality doesn't make sense. And she's absolutely right. Once you subject common sense to political correctness, one person's absurdity becomes another person's reason, and another person's reason the gateway to persecution. And we're going to be facing it as Christians. We live in a world in which black is now white and white is now black, and we're trying to make sense of it and can't. Because once you throw away common sense, once you determine gender on the basis of feelings as opposed to objective biology, anything goes, and the very people that are supposedly being protected are the very people that in reality are being damaged. Again, we've written about these subjects in the Christian Research Journal. You can find articles on the web at equip.org. You can also write us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI will now go directly to your phone calls. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. First up is Greg, listening in North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Greg.
Hey, Hank, good evening.
Good evening.
Hey. Hi, Hank. Hey, the subject that you guys were talking about yesterday in reference to the snake in the garden with Adam and Eve, the snake being a symbol in terms of describing Satan. So if that's true, which I'm not doubting that it's true, did they not know, did Eve not know who they were talking to and who they were hearing from? Did they not know that that was Satan?
Well, the real issue here is, yes, they did. And this is a temptation by Satan, but it's a test by God. Are they going to determine what is right or wrong by their own standards, or are they going to live within the parameters that God sets forth for them to live within? So they're being tempted to do it their own way as opposed to doing it God's way. And so, yeah, this is a very obvious temptation by Satan with some dangling bait. The bait is mythological, as all the bait typically is. It's an empty bauble. It promises a lot, but doesn't really perform. But yes, Eve falls for a temptation. And when I say falls, this is the great fall that we're talking about. Humanity falls into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And then the rest of the Bible's God's unfolding plan of redemption, which ends up with paradise lost becoming paradise restored.
That's... It's almost hard to believe that they knew of this being who had fallen and still dialoguing.
Well, I don't think it's hard to believe at all. I mean, think about your own experience. How many times have you been tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, knowing full well that the temptation leads to ruin?
Well, as a Christian now, understand it. But before I, before my eyes was open, I just did willy-nilly, I'd imagine, you know.
Well, you have the law of God written upon the canvas of your consciousness. In other words, Paul points this out. He said that we as human beings, we know the difference between right and wrong because God has made it plain to us, because from the creation of the world, His invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So it's not just once you become a Christian, but even before you become a Christian, you have a moral monitor, and you know that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. Philosophical naturalism tries to deny that, but the fact of the matter is we know natural law is not invisible even to unbelievers. We'll be right back.
Given his critical and box office success and his preoccupation with God and theology in his films, why is Quentin Tarantino rarely seriously discussed in Christian journalism? The answer will surprise you. Don't miss Reservoir Gods, Quentin Tarantino's postmodern theology in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The health of our nation can't be divorced from the health of the church any more than the health of a tree can be divorced from its roots. What's important to a healthy church are the Christians who make a positive difference. Two resources that will help you make a difference to improve the overall health of church and nation are How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough by Mitch Stokes, and The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John S. Dickerson. We believe these to be vital resources for the Christian's apologetics arsenal. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The 11th century philosopher and theologian Saint Anselm understood God as the greatest possible being, or the maximally perfect being. Philosophers Tom Morris and David Baggett explain what this remarkable conception of God is and explore some of its intriguing implications for apologetics and philosophical theology. Don't miss The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Anselm in Defense of Greatest Being Theology in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And a reminder, we have a couple of resources available for those who support the ministry this month. Two books. I've mentioned both of them. One is The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John Dickerson. A great book. And then How to Be an Atheist by Mitch Stokes, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. You know, I got to tell you, when I first saw this book, when it was first presented to me as an option, I looked at the book and I thought, can't be much here. I mean, it just didn't catch my fancy until I opened the book and started to read. I mean, this is one fantastic apologetics book, and it deals with the issue of origins. How one views their origins ultimately will determine how they live their life. And if you are an atheist, you think nothing created everything, life came from non-life, and the life that came from non-life produced ethics and morals. That's a worldview you ought to be very skeptical about. And that's precisely Mitch's point. This is just a fantastic book. You read through it, you'll be hooked. And not only that, you read through it and you have a lesson in how to do apologetics. So two great resources, one a sleeper. But get that book and read it. You'll do yourself a favor. Both available. You can check them out on the web at equip.org for your support. Also, the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated for those who join CRI's monthly support team. Be pleased to personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jerome in Lake Charles, Louisiana, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jerome.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Are you familiar with the book Key to Yourself by Venice Bloodworth?
Well, I'm familiar with the idea in the book, not as familiar with the book. This is a book that talks about the law of attraction in very much the same way that Rhonda Byrne does in The Secret, the idea being that the law of attraction is the law of creation. And so, for example, to transform yourself from fat to thin, what you end up having to do is think thin thoughts, and of course you can't look at fat people.
Yes, I agree. And have you seen where there's quite a bit of scripture in there in that book, and that's what's confusing to me.
Oh, well, I mean, these kinds of peddlers will use all kinds of things to their benefit. They use all kinds of formulas. They use scripture. I mean, it's not relegated to scripture. It's a muddy mixture of all kinds of nonsense, and then scripture taken out of context and used as a pretext for this this law of attraction idea.
Yes. Okay, well, I appreciate your input on that.
You got it. And you know Rhonda Byrne, when she talks about this law of attraction, she actually says that she transformed herself from fat to thin by thinking thin thoughts and not looking at fat people. She says if you see people who are overweight, don't look at them, but switch your mind to the picture of yourself in your perfect body and then feel it. And as a result, as she says, she maintains an absolutely perfect weight and she can eat whatever she wants. In other words, she can eat junk food without any limitation whatsoever, but she stays the exact perfect weight. And she has gone as far as to say that the most common thought that people hold and she said, I once held this too, is that food was responsible for weight gain. And that is a belief that doesn't serve us very well, she says. And in my mind now, it is complete, her word, balderdash. Food is not responsible for putting on weight, says Rhonda Byrne. It is your thought that food is responsible for putting on weight that actually has food put on weight. Because thoughts are primary cause of everything, and the rest is just the effect from those thoughts. Think perfect thoughts, and the result will be perfect weight. Well, at first blush, that might sound very silly. I hope it sounds silly to you, but there's a clear and present danger there as well. Just as her followers have to avoid fat people for fear of becoming fat, so they too must avoid cancer victims for fear of contracting cancer, or poor people for fear of becoming poor. In other words, you should avoid the very people that Jesus exhorts us to care for. You're not even supposed to look at them. This is just transcendent nonsense, and it sounds a lot like Joel Osteen when he says, your words have enormous creative power. The moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. And Joel Osteen goes as far as to say, that is a spiritual principle, and it works whether what you're saying is good or bad, positive or negative. So if your child contracts cancer, well, your words may have been at the root of that. It's a pernicious idea. I've written about this in my book, Christianity Crisis 21st Century. You can find it on the web at equip.org. Eddie next in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hi, Hank. I really enjoy the show. I can't wrap my head around how an omniscient God can create an Adam and Eve with free will, and I'll explain why. You and I have different triggers on how much temptation we can stand before we give in. Everybody does. Everybody said a little bit differently. And God has made that as part of our personality. So if he had moved the triggers in Adam and Eve's heads a little bit in either direction, it could have been a different outcome. And since he knew all possible outcomes before they made their choice, and I know your argument about a parent can know that this kid's going to go out there and do something stupid and hurt himself, and I can see my past without being responsible for it at this point. But again, if he'd have set the tripwires a little bit one direction or another, the outcome might have been totally different. And the concept of free will, to my mind, becomes, you know, indefensible with the Adam and Eve story.
Well, I think it's a dangerous presupposition to have, because if you hold to that consistently, then God is not one who causes the potential for evil, but God is actually the one who causes evil. And if God is the one who caused evil, how can you separate God from being evil? It's a road I would never want to go down.
I just think theologically how it works, though. Otherwise, when you can see what would happen if you set that trigger in every position, you choose this position and say, okay, here, I'm setting you out there, knowing, because you have perfect foreknowledge that it's going to happen. I'm not sure. I just am looking for your take on the logic of it.
Well, I think the logic of it is that you're still holding to a deterministic view of the will when you talk about absolute triggers. So I think you need to think about how you're stating your premise.
Well, then how would you define free will as set into someone's personality by a God who knows the outcome?
Well, I mean, the fact that God knows what is going to happen does not logically or theologically presuppose that God is the causal agent. That's a horrendous thought, the very thought that God could have been the causal agent. God created the potential for evil, but he is not the causal agent of evil. The idea here, of course, you can see in your own life, and I've explained this many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I mean, you could know something with absolute certainty in the past without have being the causal, having been the causal agent of what happened in the past. So we're simply saying from a philosophical standpoint that with God it works in both directions, past as well as the future.
And again, I wasn't the one who created it. I just, you know, it's just something I can't wrap my head around.
Well, you know, and I appreciate you saying that because it's difficult for anybody to wrap their head around. I mean, this is what I call an antinomy. There is a tension here. It's difficult, but there's a couple of places that I don't want to go, and that's one of the primary places I don't want to go, because if I say that God is the cause of evil, I don't know how you can logically separate God then from being evil himself, and that is a horrendous, the most horrendous thought of all.
Well, that's a big stumbling block for non-believers.
Well, it's a stumbling block in any case, for me, if you have a deterministic worldview.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your time. Enjoy the show.
Well, thank you for your well thought out comments. Thank you so much for calling. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Melanie in Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, hi. Sorry. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, will we actually eat food in heaven? And so I can't think of the Bible references right off the top of my head, but thought I read something about eating meat. And so my question is, would we actually eat meat? Because it wouldn't make sense to me that we would kill animals in heaven. So that's my question.
Sure. Yeah, it's a good question. And quite frankly, I don't know the answer to that question. I mean, I can say that Jesus ate fish in his post-resurrection body. So in his glorified body, he ate fish, but that may be non-normative. I don't know. One thing that I think is certainly true is that there will be animals in heaven. We are going to be physically resurrected in a physical universe with a physically resurrected Christ, and so it stands to reason that there will be animals in heaven just as there were animals in Paradise Lost. So, yeah, exactly what and how we will function in resurrected bodies, I don't know, because the body, in one sense, has continuity with the body we have right now, but there are certainly differences. For example, you think about a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. The caterpillar has a completely different digestive system than the butterfly has. The caterpillar is, in essence, an eating machine. It's a digestive system in mass. The butterfly has a proboscis by which it indulges in the nectar of life. So there's a metamorphosis that has taken place from caterpillar to butterfly, and there'll be a metamorphosis that takes place between our mortal body and our immortal body. How that will be exactly, we do not know. We just know that there'll be continuity. Not saying that every atom will be resuscitated, but there'll be continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. So we will have some surprises in terms of how our glorified bodies will be. It's going to be wonderful, but we don't know exactly how it will be. You can't, if you're a caterpillar, imagine becoming a butterfly. And we, in our mortality, cannot imagine what it will be to be immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. I've written about that and many attendant questions in a book called Afterlife, What You Must Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, the book available. You can find it on the web at equip.org. Back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. In the meantime, you can check out the web at equip.org. All kinds of resources there, including the ability to subscribe in a safe, secure fashion to the Christian Research Journal.
Surrogacy today is an increasingly popular reproductive option for infertile couples. But could bringing a third person, another woman, into God's plan for human reproduction be a good thing? The current issue of the Christian Research Journal surveys and evaluates the practice. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more right after this.
Being good is commendable, but only when it is combined with doing good is it useful. Either take a stand and make a difference, or future generations reap the bitter harvest of indifference and inaction. To help you do good against the attacks on faith and religious liberty by skeptics, the Christian Research Institute is offering two resources to build your apologetics arsenal. John Dickerson's The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare, plus Mitch Stokes' How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession or How to Be an Atheist as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day. Or listen to archived programs at your convenience and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Norman in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Norman.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Nice talking to you. Your question.
There?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. What do you think the Lord thinks about the on this going on about the gay marriage? And, you know, the gym, the same.
Well, we don't have to.
Yeah,
we don't have to guess about that because all you have to do is read Scripture. And while our Lord did not directly address incestuous or intergenerational or interspecies or same-sex sexuality, he clearly reaffirmed every jot and tittle of enduring moral law. And if you look at the New Testament, you find that the prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in books like Romans or Corinthians or Timothy They come from the creation order of Genesis, as well as the prohibitions of Leviticus. And there's the contention then that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm, and I was talking about that earlier on in the broadcast, they've got enough evidence from the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And what Paul does in the book of Romans is describe both the perversion and the penalty when he says, and these are not my words, these are his words, quote, "Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and," says Paul, "received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." The point being that the Bible is not condemning homosexuality in an arbitrary, capricious fashion. It carefully defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy could be complete. And as I've said before, it doesn't take an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for homosexual relationships. And it doesn't take a whole lot of common sense to know that biology ought to determine your gender, not feelings. The reason is feelings are notoriously unreliable. And you think of the people in the trans community that have been devastated because they feel one way, and then they have hormone treatment, and sometime later feel another way. But now it's almost impossible to go back to your biological gender. The damage done is incredible. People like Bruce Jenner, now AKA Caitlyn Jenner, they have the money to overcome the malady, at least to some degree. But many people that don't have those kinds of resources, they suffer in an intolerable fashion. And again, God puts parameters around our lives, not because he's a cosmic killjoy. He does so because he wants our joy to be complete. So what the NBA and the NFL and Barack Obama and John Kasich and everyone else is saying about this trans issue and the bathroom in North Carolina, I mean, it's politically correct, but honestly, it damages people in the worst way. I mean, I've seen the fallout over and over again. And the reason I see it is because I don't repel transgender people or homosexuals or I don't repel anyone. We've been put here to reach with love. And associate with, but not condone. So we're called to reach people who are caught in all kinds of sins. And the only reason I'm answering this particular question is you asked this particular question. There's all kinds of other sins that we could point to. I'm guilty of. You're guilty of. We're all guilty of. So we all stand as sinners before a righteous God. The idea, however, is following the precepts and principles of the Master, because when we do, then we find that our lives are going to be complete because he knows how we are designed. And if we function according to the design, we're going to be far better off than if we don't.
Yeah, okay. The only thing I can say is, come, Jesus, come.
Well, yeah, but I would say yes. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly on the one hand. On the other hand, Lord, there's a lot of work left to be done. There are many people to be reached, and Lord, make me a part of that process.
Thank you, Hank. I really appreciate it.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Lucas next in Missouri. Hi, Lucas. Hello, Luke. Hi.
Hey, Hank, it is an absolute honor to speak to you. I can't thank you enough for everything your ministry has done and for what an impact it's made.
Well, thank you so much.
My question is, I had a conversation with a friend today, and he attends a church that believes that the King James version of the Bible is the only one to use, and we had a very good conversation about it. And he said that they believe that it is the closest to the original text, I guess. And but I've heard of other translations, such as the English Standard Version, that I've heard are closer to the original. What's your perspective on my friend and his local church's belief, and what Bible translations would you recommend?
Yeah, I mean, there are a lot of Bible translations around that are fantastic today. So we are blessed with wonderful Bible translations like the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, and many others as well. I'm just mentioning a couple. The New King James Version is fantastic. But the reason those translations are better translations is not mythology. It's based on absolute fact. The first fact is the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts, and that manuscript evidence demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted. And that is now noted in the newer and better translations. Second, there's a progress in our knowledge and understanding of the religion, the original biblical languages, and that has made a difference in terms of accuracy as well. And third is the evolution of language, which is to say there are words that mean something different today than they meant in Elizabethan English. For example, prevent in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 meant go before or proceed. Leasing meant falsehood. We wouldn't know that because we don't know Elizabethan English. So the newer translations take that into account and translate words that were once denotative, have become connotative, back again in a denotative fashion so that we can make sense of it. The other thing that I would say is when someone says KJV only, they're in essence saying that there is a version that came down from Mount Sinai hot off the plates, and they're not taking into consideration the vast array, the treasure trove, as you will, of textual evidence that we have today. They're saying this is a version that came down from heaven, and therefore we have to accept that version. Well, the first question you have to ask them is, which KJV? Because the KJV was commissioned by King James I in 1604, it was completed in 1611, and in 1611 alone, there were three different versions of the KJV. So which one are they talking about? And there are many other versions of the KJV because it has been changed over time. Why? Because the very original had obvious mistakes, like then cometh Judith, when the text should have read then cometh Jesus, or the seventh commandment read thou shalt commit adultery. Obviously, there was a gloss, there was a mistake. And so it's important that we don't make assertions for King James Version only. King James Version, fine, but when you append the word only, then you are transgressing.
Gotcha. Wow. That is great. Thank you so much. I just want to thank you again for all the answers you give to us who are looking for the answers, and I hope you have a great evening. God bless you.
You got it. Thank you so much. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Raleigh in Iowa. Hi, Raleigh.
Hey, Hank. Really appreciate your show and admire your faith.
Thank you.
I was in a recent Bible study, and something really, really got me. And it was, our pastor actually preached on it first, and then we were in the Bible study. And he preached on soul sleep, essentially. He didn't really phrase it that way, but he said that when we die, we go to sleep, we're unconscious until the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And, I mean, he was dismissing the fact that I think what I've always believed and what many others in my Bible study had believed, and I'd like you to kind of phrase this up or frame this up for the audience. And, I mean, I just truly believe that when I die, you know, I go to heaven, and my soul is in the presence of the Lord. So if you can expand on that.
Sure, and I think there's ample reason to believe that. The most classic passage being Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the parable of a rich man and a beggar. They die physically, and yet they experience conscious awareness in the intermediate state, a fact that is very difficult to deny, in that the rich man's brothers are living, and the final judgment has not yet occurred. The second point is that sleep is a common biblical metaphor for the death of the body. So in John 11, you have an example of Jesus telling his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And the disciples said, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. And then Jesus said he was speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then Jesus said very plainly, Lazarus is dead. So in this example, and there are others as well, the Bible speaks of the body asleep in death, but it never speaks of the soul asleep in death. The final point I would make is that if the soul did not continue in conscious awareness after the death of the body, it would be incongruent for the Apostle Paul to desire to be away from the body in order to be at home with the Lord. And that's precisely what Paul says. That is his desire. How could death be better by far than further ministry that's fruitful if in fact it entails soul sleep? So the point in the biblical text is that far from soul sleep, to be with Christ is soul satisfaction. And so soul sleep, I don't think has anything to commend it biblically. So I would debate this vigorously with someone. Ultimately, I mean, it's not something that you have to divide over. I think it's a secondary point, but an extremely significant one. When I say secondary, I don't mean unimportant. Well, unfortunately, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be back next week with more answers to your questions. Look forward to talking to you then.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The health of our nation can't be divorced from the health of the church any more than the health of a tree can be divorced from its roots. What's important to a healthy church are the Christians who make a positive difference. Two resources that will help you make a difference to improve the overall health of church and nation are How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough by Mitch Stokes, and The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John S. Dickerson. We believe these to be vital resources for the Christian's apologetics arsenal. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.